We turn now to the Word of God. We're going to begin reading in the Old Testament, Psalm 98. Now, this psalm did serve the last part of it as our call to worship this morning. This psalm opens up for us God's glory, particularly how it's manifested in His judgments on the earth. And we'll see that as we read together Psalm 98. But then we'll also be reading Revelation 4, 1 through 11, focusing in particular on verses 1 and 2. This morning and other passages. Let's stand together as we give our attention now to the Word of God. Psalm 98, that great psalm book of God's people, Psalm 98. Let's give our attention now to the Word of God. Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have worked salvation for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now turn to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. We're going to read chapter 4, the whole chapter, that stirring, amazing scene of the throne room of God that John is given, that vision of the throne room. He's not given the throne, he's given the vision of it. Revelation 4, we'll read verses 1 through 11. Now after this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. And let's pray together. Our God, we do confess, as we've just done in Psalm, but unless You were for us, we would have long ago been swept away by a flood of sin, by a flood of oppression, whatever it may be. But we thank You that You have promised us that if God is for us, who can be against us? That there is nothing in all of creation that can separate Your people from Your own love, which You have shown most definitively in Christ Jesus the Lord. We ask You this morning, Lord, our Father, for more grace, for wisdom, for the ability to see and to understand Your most holy word. And especially as we consider this controversial topic, that you'd give us humility and especially the desire to be taught and instructed by your word. We ask that you would do this for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. Amen. Well, dear congregation, this morning I will be addressing in a topical sermon, not strictly an exposition of one particular passage, but a topical sermon about a doctrine, about a teaching that most of you probably have heard of in one way or another called the rapture. Now, the reason we're dealing with this right here and right now as we move through the book of Revelation is this is, in fact, where the first big proponents of this doctrine, or the common version of it, base their teaching. And that is here in Revelation 4, verse 1, where John is beckoned by a voice that sounds like a trumpet, a voice that we also determined and saw from the scriptures was indeed the voice of Christ. The voice of Christ calling John up into heaven. And look, there was an open door. There is a way made open to heaven, and so Jesus Christ, the one who spoke to him in chapter 1, is now speaking to John again, and John, being caught up by the Spirit, is brought to this glorious picture where he sees a throne, and he sees the glorious appearance of the one on the throne, and he sees the worship of heaven. We learned a couple of weeks ago from that passage that we're taught that everything in history, everything in reality flows from the foot of that throne. And the one who sits upon that throne is sovereign over everything. But what we're going to be looking at this morning really is those words, come up here. What do they mean? What do they not mean? And what are some of the issues that have been brought out of those words? Now, there are several categories of people in this room this morning. There are some of you who have probably never heard of the doctrine of the rapture, in which case you're in to be instructed this morning, and hopefully you will not leave too terribly confused. There's another category of people here this morning who are intimately familiar with the doctrine of the rapture in one version of it or another. And of that category, there are some subcategories, I imagine. For some of you, you've probably grown up in or been familiar with or still connected to groups of people who believe that the most popular version of the rapture doctrine, as we'll talk about in a moment, is a vital piece of doctrine not to be questioned. And to question it, to raise issues about it, is almost akin to questioning the very existence of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those groups of people exist, and if that's one of you, then let's hear us out this morning as I seek to open up the Word of God. There are others of you who are very familiar with it. They believe these things, but you have questions. And maybe because you don't know what questions to ask, or you're in the formerly mentioned group of people, you don't have the liberty or feel the liberty to ask those questions. And there's another category of people that may be here this morning, perhaps touching both of the ones I've already mentioned. You're familiar with it, not too intimately acquainted with it, but you're a bit frustrated, maybe a bit confused. You want to focus on the things that are a little bit more readily apparent, that perhaps seem a little bit more important. Well, this morning, what I hope to do is give us a good working knowledge of what the most popular in America anyway, doctrine of the rapture is, but also then hold that up to what the Scripture teaches. And on the forefront, I want to say, I am a Christian. I do believe in the Word of God. I do believe in interpreting the Word of God literally. That means as the Word of God wants itself to be taken. We have to understand there are different genres of Scripture, different types of words used in Scripture. Symbolic words need to be interpreted symbolically. Historical narrative needs to be interpreted literally, historically. And so we're going to seek to do that this morning. For all of us, though, all of us, all Christians, again, this is more or less an intramural debate, meaning this is a Christian conversation because it really focuses around what is an essential doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the bodily return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory to earth. That is not being called into question this morning. Never, ever will I call that into question. That is a doctrine, in fact, worth dying for. But what is going to be called into question are the events preceding and surrounding that event. We need to think this morning that there are also, we need to understand there are massive, massive implications flowing from what you believe about this. How a person views the future, the position of somebody, what we call eschatology, the study of last things, have massive implications for how you live. What are you to expect in this life? What are you looking forward to? What is going to happen to you when you die? What has happened to the saints who have already died? What happens to unbelievers who have already died? There are massive implications. What is the kingdom of God? What is Jesus doing now? What is his position and authority in heaven now? These are questions that we have to ask, and we must look to the scriptures to answer. So these are very, very important. And as we look at this, I want to say one general thing, but then two things in particular. First of all, in general, as a Christian approaching these things, if you're here and you're a believer this morning and you're approaching these things, first and foremost, we need to understand this, that your focus, our focus, should not first and foremost be upon what is happening and definitely not when it is going to happen, but that it will happen, that the Lord Jesus will come from heaven. That he will come, not like he came the first time in a humble, meek fashion, but as the great, conquering, and revenge-taking king that he is. He will come. So that is very important for us to remember. And if you don't remember anything else, please remember that. But secondly, we need to also understand this. Our eschatology, ology, study of eschatos, last, study of last things, study of things to come. That's what that word means. Our eschatology needs to have two branches that come out of it. The first branch is it must be Christological, meaning it is focused on Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus, that great culminating event of any Christian's eschatology, is focused upon him and his glory. And we'll see that as we move through this text. But the second one is this. While the one branch must be a Christological focus, the second branch is a doxological focus. Children, you know what a doxology is? Doxology is the song we usually sing at the end of our worship service. That means, it really in the regular word, it's the study of worship. Okay? Our eschatology should move us to worship, not cringe in fear, not live in an escapist, retreatist mentality, but to stand firm in the realities that are in Christ Jesus that leads us to worship the living and true God as we see in Revelation 4. Those things being said, let's move in now to a bit of an extended background introduction. I want to begin by talking to you about two important men. And when I say important, I don't include in that word any admiration necessarily. But they're two important men. And perhaps I can explain it to you in this way. These two men are kind of something like this. Now, some of you here are very skilled at building things, very handy around the house. And you've probably had the occasion, as I've had the occasion, I'm not very skilled in it, but over the last couple of months, I've gone around my own home, and I find things that are just not done well. And if you walk into a structure, some of you can't help but do this. You look around, you see things. You notice things. And here's the question that always comes into your mind. Who did this? Who made this way? What was this person thinking? Now, we're going to be looking at one particular room in the overall structure that we call Christian theology. We have entered to the room of eschatology, and we're going to look at one very out-of-place fixture that was meddled with by two not-so-handy men of Christian history, and their names are John Nelson Darby and Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Now, you may be more or less familiar with these two men. Both are deceased, and both have been, in this regard, overwhelmingly unhelpful. Now, I'm not questioning their salvation. I do believe that they were both earnest, sincere believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But just as a not-so-handy man can be sincere in his intentions to do good things and do it poorly, I believe that's the category we can place these men in. To give you a little bit of a background for them, these are the men most popularly assigned as the place of being the founders of what we call now dispensationalism. This is not going to be a critique of that view of faith this morning. That will happen later, I promise. But what happens here is, well, let me give you a couple of dates here. John Nelson Darby, born in 1800, he died in 1882. He is a founder, he was pretty much the most popular figure in a movement called the Plymouth Brethren. More can be said about him, but what he did is he, following some other figures that he loved and he enjoyed, he exerted his influence in this group, but he arose to prominence in a very interesting time of history. And you must get this. History is important, despite something I'll say about what John Darby says later. History is important, and John Darby came to his place of prominence during a time where the Bible was under nearly unprecedented attack. The 1700s and 1800s were full of something called German higher criticism, where the Bible was being absolutely shattered in a human standpoint. It was being criticized, it was being ripped apart, it was being regarded as a poor document, as a literally messed up document. And so what John Darby brought to the scene was a man who was firmly convinced about the truthfulness and the literal nature of Scripture. And that was refreshing to many Christians in those days. Because the pulpits were cold, the pulpits were dead, they were modernistic, they were liberal. And John Darby said, "I believe the Scriptures." And he did. But he was poor in his interpretation of them. John Darby's influence would have died with him if it were not for Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. Cyrus Ingerson Schofield, C.I. Schofield, well known for his notes that he wrote. By the way, the notes are included with a copy of the Bible. And so most people pay more attention to those notes often than the Scriptures themselves. However, what he did is he was converted later on in life. He came under the teaching and effect of John Darby, and he began organizing his thoughts, Darby's thoughts, Schofield's thoughts, put them in his Schofield Study Bible. It is a very wide-selling book and very influential. That gives you a little bit of a background as to where these two men are coming from. But now I want to give you a basic summary of rapture doctrine. Now, as I talk about this, you need to understand something. This is going to call into question, how do we interpret the Scriptures? There, as I said, is a strict, rigid literalism by those who hold to this version of understanding the Scriptures. And we'll talk about that another time. This is going to call into question, how do we view the relationship or the unrelationship between Israel and the church? It's going to ask questions about what is God's ultimate purpose in history? To what extent did Christ accomplish his work in his earthly ministry? What is the millennium? All of those questions are going to be brought to the surface. And I can't answer all of them this morning. I hope to as we work through the book. But today, we're going to focus specifically on this one very popular doctrine that we call the rapture. Now, as I said, Revelation 4 is the basis for where these men begin propounding this doctrine. And for all their strict literalism, what they believe is that, and Schofield writes this in his notes, I'm not plagiarizing, or I'm not bearing false witness here. You can go read his own notes. He says here that John is called up to heaven on behalf of the church in Revelation 4. John, now standing in representation of the church corporately, is brought up to heaven. And they believe that because now, after this, throughout the rest of the book of Revelation until the latter chapters, we don't see the word church used again. Not a single time until chapter 21 or 22 do we see the word church occur in the book of Revelation. And so seeing this, Schofield and others who have followed him say, because there's no more church in Revelation, everything that happens from Revelation 4 until after Revelation 21, around thereabouts, is not for Christians, but actually for those who would be Jewish converts and those who are left behind in the rapture during the Great Tribulation. Schofield, we'll get to this a little bit later, a key passage we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 24, he says that there it's describing this latter day tribulation that will fall upon the world, but the parallel passage in Luke 21 is actually referring to the past events in Jerusalem. We'll examine that and show you why that is absolutely, completely false. But positively, to give you a bit of a demonstration of what the rapture is this. I believe that the rapture is a coming of Jesus, which results in a, and depending on who you are, a secret or a not so secret translating of Christians from earth, taking them away. There are no predicted events that precede this great event, and so it occur at any moment, is what the popular rapture doctrine teaches. It could occur now, it could occur in 20 years from now, 30 years from now. Rapture then is, the rapture is followed by a series of events while the Lord remains in the upper air with the raptured saints. Those who have died in the Lord are raised up with them. They are brought up into the air with those who are alive at this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they stay there until the end of the tribulation. Now this rapture then is followed by an interval of about 7 years of tribulation, during which, again, depending on your approach, all of these things will happen in varying orders. Israel is converted. The world then is going to be evangelized, usually by 144,000 Jews. The great tribulation occurs, and the Antichrist, or man of sin, will be revealed. And then after this, there will be another coming of the Lord with his saints, where he'll come to earth and establish his millennial kingdom. Now, I'm hoping I'm getting this to you. If you've grown up hearing these things, I think that's a fair summary of what's taught. I'm not trying to belittle it. I'm stating it simply as it is articulated by various people. Now, this is the kind of approach to the end times, to the rapture, that usually has given rise to those bumper stickers you will see, children, that warns you that if the rapture occurs, this car will not have a driver. It is the kind of belief that is fearful of the events that would logically happen if airline pilots were raptured out of their planes. They would be left without pilots, and the Left Behind series would come to life. But more importantly, and I said that a little tongue-in-cheek, but more importantly, this leads to a particular lifestyle. It leads to a particular outlook on life. And that's the kind of thing, that's really what I want us to look at. Is what kind of life, what kind of effect does this have upon a believer? What kind of effect does it have upon the outlook of Christians? So let's move then to three key passages that we're going to look at this morning. Three key passages. And now I'm shifting gears. Everything I say from here on is what I believe. What I've said before then is a summary of what I do not believe. And I'm encouraging you not to believe also. So three key passages. As we do this, we're going to ask one key question all the way through. One key question. What does the Bible teach? This is our question. What does the Bible say? What does the Word of God say? Not what does a man say? Not what does Mr. Darby say? Not what does the Schofield Reference Bible say? Not what does the Reformation Study Bible say? What does the Bible teach? Now, three key passages. The first is the one before you, Revelation 4, verse 1. Please, dear congregation, if you've been with us through this study, if you're thinking about things, if you're familiar at all with the book of Revelation, I want to remind you of a couple purposes that John has, that Jesus has, in giving this book to the church. What have we been saying all along? That these letters, first of all, in chapters 2 and 3, were written to real churches with real problems, with real oppression, with real temptations that were really existent in real cities, a really long time ago. Okay? And as John writes to them, he has two goals. He wants to comfort outnumbered saints. They were outnumbered. They were a small group of Christians. It has not risen to a place of political prominence and power that American Christians are used to. He writes to comfort outnumbered saints. He writes to encourage beleaguered saints. They're worn out. They're being worn out. The prophecies from Daniel about the wicked rulers wearing out the saints of the Most High, they're coming to pass. And this book is written to give them comfort and to give them perspective. And so as we look at this passage in that vein, what's happening in Revelation 4, verse 1? What's happening when that voice that sounds like a trumpet comes to John and says, "Come up here"? Is John suddenly transformed into a corporate representation of the church as a whole and taken to heaven? So that he can see everything from the safe vantage point of heaven? Or is John given a vision of glory so that he can give that vision from heaven to the saints on earth so that they can maintain perspective as they suffer. It's the latter, dear saints, dear friends, that I believe is true. John is given this so that we can believe and remember this, as I read a couple of weeks ago. Revelation renews us not so much by telling us about particular future events as by showing us God, who will bring all events to pass in His own time, in His own way. This is written so that the mother of a small family in Laodicea, whose husband is a spiritual dwarf because he's given into worldliness, she's trying to think, okay, how can I be encouraged during this time? These letters are given to families so that as the dear saints suffering in Sardis or Smyrna can figure out, how can I have hope and conquer in the midst of this difficult time? And it's written for a struggling believer in 21st century Eritrea who wants to know, why is the government stealing my Bibles? And why has my pastor been in prison for 15 years? And it's written to Americans to wake us up and to not fall asleep and be worldly. This argument, again, that is used here, that the church is not used again throughout Revelation till the end, is true on its surface value, surface level. But here's what else is true. The Bible has a vocabulary. And the Bible, just like any other work of literature, is able to use different words to describe the same reality. And here are words that are used all the way through the book of Revelation. Those who are ransomed from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. Those who are servants of the Most High. Those who conquered by the blood of the Lamb. Those who sing a new song with Christ. Those who are called, chosen, and faithful. Most frequently, the saints. The saints. Which, by the way, is a term that Paul uses to describe churches in almost every single one of his letters. Dear Christians, the church may not, the word may not be used, but the substance is there. The body is there. The words are there. This is part of the deficiency of a literalistic, narrow, short-sighted Bible interpretation or hermeneutic. So Revelation 4, it gives us a picture here, not of a church being raptured up out of the world, but of a vision given to the Apostle John for the church so that they can endure the suffering that would come upon them. Now, a second passage that we need to look at is Matthew chapter 24. I would ask you, if you have a copy of the Word of God, to turn there. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24 is what we call part of the Olivet Discourse. And the parallel passages, I'd encourage you to read through these maybe this afternoon as you have time. The parallel passages to Matthew 24 are Mark 13 and Luke 21. Now, as I mentioned, if you read these sections, what comes before and what comes after, you will find that Schofield's claim that Luke 21 refers to what has happened in the past and Matthew 24 refers to what happens in the future has not a shred of biblical evidence to uphold it. Read about it, you will see, yes, there are some differing emphases, but the major events are the same. Okay? Scripture, we say, interprets Scripture. That's the rule of our interpretation. And so when we come to a difficult passage, we look to a clearer passage to shed light upon it. And you will see that these passages explain the same thing. One more little bit on that so you can know. Gospel writers, I was telling my wife this morning, gospel writers are not systematic theologians. And gospel writers are not rote historians. Gospel writers are historic theologians. And that can often explain why one gospel writer says what he says and why another gospel writer says what he says. For example, if you read through Matthew 24, you'll see this time where Matthew's talking about the coming destruction upon Jerusalem. He says, pray that your flight may not be on the Sabbath. Now, why do you think Matthew includes that and Luke doesn't? It's because Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, and it would have been harder for them. It wouldn't have been as difficult for a Gentile family or for a converted family to flee because it wouldn't have mattered to them. It would have mattered very much to these Jews who had those deep convictions. But Matthew 24, let's read the first four verses. Look at Matthew 24. Jesus left the temple, and he was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray." Two things you need to recognize as you read through Matthew 24. First, the disciples asked two questions. Two questions. When will these things be? That is, this destruction of the temple that Jesus just mentioned. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because to them, to faithful disciples, the faithful Jews who are converted to follow Christ, if this temple is destroyed, like Jesus said, this has to be the end of the world. This has to be the end of all things. And in their minds, these two events are wrapped up together. And Jesus will show, as we'll talk about in a little bit, that in some way they do echo one another, but they're not intimately bound up in terms of chronological succession. That means the Jerusalem temple is destroyed. It happened in AD 70, but we've been around for about 2,000 years still. So how do these things work together? I want you to see also what Jesus says in verse 4. "See that no one leads you astray." Why do you think Jesus in his wisdom says that here? The things he is going to deal with are difficult. They're in the future. They're not coming to pass, and by definition, they're not easily recognizable to us. So we have to handle it with intense care and biblical precision. So, a couple of disclaimers there. If you look at verse 15 through 22, and I'm not going to be able to read all of this because time won't allow it, but just as an overview, what you see here is Jesus begins describing the events that will lead up to and culminate in the destruction of the Jerusalem temple. Why is this going to happen? Jesus has just come out of an intense controversy with the scribes and the Pharisees, with the leaders of that whole system. Jesus, bringing an end to that temple system, curses it, is putting it aside, and he's opening up from exclusively working with Israel as he had been doing, and he's opening up the gospel to the nations. That's the work of God in history. This is the fullness of time. Okay? And what Jesus is doing here is saying this is what's going to happen when these things, that is the destruction of the Jerusalem temple, will come to pass. So he says, if you're out working and you see these things happening, do not go into the city when you see these Roman armies coming. Luke 21 is a lot clearer. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by Gentiles, get out. This is part of what drives some of the movement in Acts, by the way. Why do you think faithful Jewish Christians were selling their land? Because they realized this land has no more sacred value. This land is going to be destroyed by the Gentiles. So they take the proceeding money from it, they give it to the church, and they leave. Barnabas was a Levite who did that. Because they knew destruction was coming. They knew God had shifted in how he was working in history. It wasn't the physical ground of Israel, but it was his work in the world through his church that now meant something. So they're leaving. They know this way is going to be passed into destruction. The temple is destroyed. And they're wondering, what in the world is going to happen? Jesus then attaches this to the events leading up to his coming. He says there, if you look down at verse 22, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, as these events have happened, horrendous suffering, if people come during that time and they say, look, there's Christ, he's out in the wilderness. Hey, I know where the Messiah is, he's in this room." He says, don't believe that. Don't believe it. Because here's what my coming is going to look like. It's going to be as clear as when the lightning goes across the heavens. No one's going to have to tell you where to look for it. It's going to be as clear as when the vultures circle. No one has to tell you where to look for it. It's openly obvious. Don't listen to the false Christs. Other places, he says, this is the beginning of the birth pangs. Now, you all know, I've never had a child myself, but you ladies who have can take some great sympathy with what he's saying. Those beginning Braxton Hicks contractions, as they intensify and they begin to become full labor, they're not disassociated from the ultimate end of having the baby. It's all connected, but it usually grows in intensity until that culminating event. And Jesus says these events are just like that. They're related in theory, in essence, but it's not the actual reality. These are the beginnings. So, kingdom rising against kingdom, earthquakes, famines, wars, pestilence, all of these things. This will characterize not only the time from now to the destruction of Jerusalem, but the time from the destruction of Jerusalem until my coming in the clouds of glory. He's telling them beforehand so that they can know how to live in the last days. Now, a lot of people want to know, well, what's this abomination of desolation? What is this? Is this when the Antichrist comes to earth and makes a treaty with Israel, and in 3.5 years there's going to be some, and he's going to go into the temple and he's going to offer a sacrifice in the rebuilt Jerusalem temple and all of these things? Dear friends, this abomination of desolation has already happened. This happened when Jerusalem fell. Abomination, it's a horrendous, horrifying thing to see, which is what happened. Desolation, complete, utter destruction. It's what happens. And it's what Luke makes a lot clearer in his own gospel in Luke chapter 21. Here's the parallel passage where, referring to this event, he says this. But when you see Jerusalem, this is 21 verse 20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know its desolation has come near. Same word. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And these words are repeated. But if you look down at verse 23, alas for women who are pregnant, for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This again is shedding light on that historical event. Now, I mentioned earlier something about history, the irony of this. John Darby's rise to influence happened in a historical time where people were starving for the Word of God. And we must understand that, because history is helpful for us. One writer, Herman Bovink, excellent, excellent theologian, wrote this, that as history is important, he says, prophecy throws its light on history and is in turn interpreted and unveiled by history. We look back, we see what things actually fit, like this destruction of Jerusalem. Ironically, though, here's what John Darby said, quoted by O.T. Alice in his book called Prophecy in the Church. Here's what Darby said. I do not want history to tell me Nineveh or Babylon is ruined, or of Jerusalem in the hands of the Gentiles. I do not admit history to be, in any sense, necessary to the understanding of prophecy. I do not admit history to be, in any sense, necessary to the understanding of prophecy. History is absolutely vital, biblically speaking, to the understanding of prophecy, this one in particular. History is critical. Think about all the events surrounding Christ's first coming in his conception and birth. That God had orchestrated in brilliant fashion. History is critical for understanding that. So also through the end of the age. And so, let me flip back here, I'm sorry, to Matthew chapter 24. If you go to Matthew 24 again, and again I told you this is going to be more instructional than sermonic, as I've done in the past. If you look down to verse 29, this is where the Lord begins then tying all these events with his actual second coming. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, referring to the days of the temple destruction, immediately being, here's the next successive event that's going to happen. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, the Son of Man in heaven, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one heaven, from one end of heaven to the other. And again, that should jog your memory wherever you heard these words. There's a promise in Revelation 1. He is coming. He is coming, and all the tribes of earth will wail on account of him. He is coming. Jesus is coming. So again, as we look down through, just remember this, in Matthew 24, the emphasis here, the emphasis is upon the suddenness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we talk about some being taken and others left, it's talking about the discriminating nature of this judgment. We need to be ready. It's an urging toward watchfulness and readiness. Just as the 10 virgins, as we'll talk about later, were to be watchful for the bridegroom to come. And as I said, these temple events have happened, and Jesus said none can predict the second one. And let me just take a moment and say this. Dear friends, the likes of Hal Lindsey and the likes of Harold Camping have made their livelihood on the backs of ignorant Christians. They would not have made any headway if people would have any sense of reading the Word of God. Jesus forbids us to set a date. There was a date set, he said, for the destruction of Jerusalem. This is going to happen. But of the day, of that day, the coming of the Son of Man, no one knows. We reject that. It is a sin. And I would just say this. I'm not a theonomist. If you know what that means, you get it. I understand why false prophets were stoned. It's so they couldn't perpetuate their lies that kill people and destroy people's lives. Anyway, Matthew 24. Moving on to one more key passage, and then we'll close it up with some important themes. 1 Thessalonians 4, if you would turn there with me as we think about this doctrine of the rapture. What we've established, okay, is that the abomination of desolation has happened already. These events leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem are indicative. They're like birth pangs of the actual second coming of Christ. We need to understand these things, and as we look at the coming of the Son of Man, it will be surrounded by certain cosmic events that are fearsome to behold. It will be sudden, and you are to be watchful. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, this passage, if you would like, you can also look at 1 Corinthians 15, 23 to 28, and 50 to 58. Do that another time. We can't do that this morning. Now, if you remember this church here in Thessalonica, Paul had 3 weeks to be with them. 3 weeks. Until he was run out of town by the Jews who were persecuting him. So he writes this letter back to them to encourage them, to equip them for the Christian life. But in 3 weeks, he had done what is his fashion to do. He had taught them everything that he had time to teach them. He had taught them the whole counsel of God, which included, if you look at chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you, Thessalonican church? For you are our glory and joy." And then in chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "He wants the Lord to establish their hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And so you see, emphasized in Paul's whole council teaching is the coming of Jesus. Now, throughout, between the time of Paul's departure and this letter, the Thessalonians had questions. They probably gave those questions to Timothy, who went there to see how they were doing. He brought a report back to Paul. Paul wrote a letter back to them. And they probably asked the question while Timothy was there. "Well, Timothy, or Paul, what happens? You talk about this coming, you talk about the resurrection, you talk about this stuff, but what happens to our beloved ones who have died in the Lord? Are they going to miss something? Are we, if we're alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this glorious event, are they going to miss out on this wonderful, momentous occasion?" And that's a good question. It's a very good question. It's a question you and I should be thinking about too, but we have the answer here. Here's what Paul says. First of all, he says, "Here, I have something for you. Because I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve like those who have no hope. I want you to have comfort. I want you to have a Christian, godly, Christ-centered focus on history, on life, on death, and on eschatology," he says. Here's the purpose of Paul's answer: encouragement. Look at verse 18. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Not speculate endlessly about what's going to happen. Encourage one another with these words. Very practical pastoral emphasis. Paul goes on to say, if you look at verse 14, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because this is the case, even so we believe as he is alive, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That is, the Lord Jesus, when he returns, he's going to bring back all the saints who are right now with him, not in body, but in soul. He's going to come back. For this we declare to you, he says, by a word from the Lord. Here's the authority of what he's saying. This is not a man-made doctrine. This is what Paul is saying by the inspiration of the Spirit. I declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive until and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Meaning this, if you are here this morning, and if you will be standing or living body and soul on this earth at the time Jesus Christ comes in glory, you will not have any peculiar advantage over those who have died before that time in the Lord. You won't. Your view of things and their view of things will be actually the same. Here's what he goes on to say. For, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. For, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. There's the bodily, physical, local return of Jesus Christ. Cardinal doctrine of Christianity. He will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the sound of an archangel, with the sound of a trumpet of God. Now, I've heard sermons saying that the rapture is not a secret event, and they try to work with these things. I've heard people say that the rapture is a secret event. And I've never heard a soundless cry of command or a silent trumpet. These are loud, earth-shaking sounds marking the culminating act of God in history of the coming of His Son. This is the heavenly herald of the King returning to His rightful kingdom and domain, where rebels have been raging, and here He comes, make way for the King who comes in glory. This is not a secret event. This is not a secret rapture. It is marked by these three sounds. The cry of the great general. The cry of the archangel. The sound of the trumpet of God. And at that time, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, we who are left, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Isn't this encouraging? Isn't this amazing? That whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Those who died before us, they're not going to miss it. They're not going to be stuffed in their graves, not being able to see this glorious return of Jesus. But they'll be with us and us with them and all of us with Jesus at this glorious, frightfully loud and public, audible event. I want to say this. If you're here this morning, you're a Reformed Christian, you've struggled with some of these things, maybe you're just struggling with them all. You don't have to you shouldn't deny the rapture. It's just what is actually going on during this rapture. On that, I need to give a couple of comments on this word here. If you look at verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together, that is, us who are alive and with those who have been raised from the dead, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What is this meeting in the air? This is the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of the rapture. By the way, the reason we have the word rapture is the Latin word rapere, which means to be taken up or into the clouds. That's the word back there in verse 17 there. We will be caught up together. That's where the word comes from. So it's not a bad word. It's just been misused. Now, what is going on here? What is this meeting? What is this meeting? This meeting is a really phenomenal thing. It's used four times in the New Testament, this word. Four times. One here, two in Matthew 25, and once in Acts 28. Now, in Matthew 25, it's used in the parable twice of the bridegroom and the virgins. And what the virgins were to do, five foolish, five wise, the ones kept their lamps trimmed, ready to go, so that when the bridegroom came, they would go out to meet him. Now, were they going out to meet the bridegroom then to go back out into the wilderness? No, they were there in the city. They were to go out to meet the bridegroom, and then where would they go? They would come back into the city together. This is how the word is used in Matthew 25. If you don't understand that, read Matthew 25. It should be clear to you. Acts 28, Paul says this, or Luke says this about Paul. Acts 28, 14 through 16. Then we found the brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us, same word, meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier that guarded him meaning this, the saints knew Paul was coming. They went to meet him so that they could accompany him back to his destination. We do this all the time. You know a friend is coming. My sister-in-law has been deployed for a long time. I know her husband, my little brother Dan, is going to go and meet her. And they're not going to go back somewhere else. They're going to meet them in rejoicing and celebration and then go back to her destination because that's where she headed. Perhaps with a bit more glamour and historical significance, this is what Romans did all the time. This was a custom in Roman military life. R.C. Sproul writes that these legions returning from conquest would camp outside the city. They would send a messenger to alert the Senate and the people that the legions had returned. And when news arrived, the people began to prepare to receive the conquering heroes. And when everything was ready, a trumpet was sounded. And with that, the citizens of the city went out to where the army was camped. They joined the soldiers in marching into the city. The idea was that they had participated in the triumph of the conquering army. That's what's going to happen, dear saints. If you're alive at the coming of Christ, if you're dead when Christ comes, then you will be resurrected from the dead. You'll be brought up to Him. And we in triumph will come with Christ, the conquering King, to this earth. Do you see how this is hopeful and how it provides a lasting comfort? Note again, the end of verse 17, we will always be with the Lord. This is a lasting, eternal condition. Now, five closing principles quickly as we've looked at this doctrine. It's very important that we get this, my dear friends. Very important that we understand this. Five closing principles, some overlap from what I've already said. So we looked at two important men. We looked at three key passages. Now we're going to look at one coming Savior. And here are some principles. First is this. Christ's coming is a single event, not broken up into two stages. Christ's coming is a single event, not broken up into two stages. The person who believes, those who have propounded this issue of a secret or public rapture, 7-year period, and then another coming of Christ, have to deal with this. You turn two comings into three comings. The first at the incarnation, the second or 1.5 at the rapture, and then the 2.0 or 3 at the final establishment of the millennial kingdom. I'm not saying that to make fun. You need to think. This is part of what the scriptures teach us. Christ's coming is a single event, not in two stages. It is not preliminary to 7 years of tribulation. The Bible uses several different words, coming or appearing or revelation of Christ, to describe the same event. One example of that is in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, those who are very rigid in their holding here will say that the coming of Christ is the rapture. The appearing of the revelation of Christ is the second coming. But the reality is this. 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says this, and then, this is talking about the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, whoever it is, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. There are many more examples I could give you, but there, those two words that in this system are used to describe two different things, describe the same exact event. The coming of Christ is a single event, not in two stages. Second, the rapture was not secret. The rapture will not be secret. It's a visible, audible event. I think I've dealt with that sufficiently enough. Third, the rapture coincides with the resurrection, which coincides with the end. I'm going to say that again because this is critical for you to understand. The rapture coincides with the resurrection, which coincides with the end. Now, how do I say that from the scriptures? John 5, listen to what Jesus says. For the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And the Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. At the one sound of the voice of the Son of God, in the one single hour, that terminology for time that John is using here, both the unjust and the just are raised up bodily. the dispensationalists, the rapturists who believes what we've been talking about here, has to separate those two resurrections by no less than 1,000 years. And John does not leave room for that. The resurrection of the just and the unjust occur at the exact same time. That resurrection happens at the time of the rapture, which would tell us then logically that happens at the end of the age. Fourth, this end also coincides with the final judgment. This is referring again to the resurrection of the unjust. Now there's one thing, my friends, if you've grown up in this, if you know this system, there's one thing that the dispensationalists who teach this version of the rapture get absolutely right. Here's one thing they get absolutely right. And this is probably their most powerful counter-argument. They read the horrifying judgments of God following Revelation chapter 5. They read the terrifying pictures that describe the wrath of God coming upon the world. And they will say, God will not let His people suffer His wrath. And I say, amen. And you should too. God will not let His people suffer His wrath. But they will suffer. It's just a different kind of suffering. God's people will not suffer the judicial wrath of God because that wrath was poured upon Jesus Christ. But God has not promised to remove His people from suffering in this world. Ever. When God visited His wrath upon the Egyptians, the imagery that John pulls on much in the book of Revelation, God's people suffered. Now there was a distinguishing, wasn't there? He showed them that He was able to make a difference between His people and the Egyptians. You must understand, this is not God punishing His people with wrath. But you'll see the distinction time and time and time again in Revelation. He's visiting those who dwell upon the earth, earth dwellers, beast worshippers with His wrath. But God's people will still suffer alongside them. Please don't miss this. This end does come with the judgment. It is an eternal, final judgment. Jesus uses the language just as when the flood came in Noah's day. People were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage. These are good and normal things. But then suddenly, judgment came upon them. And brothers and sisters, my friends, in that day there was one way to be saved. And that was in the ark. And that ark is a picture of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are not in that Savior on that day, if you are here this morning not trusting in that Lamb on that day, your most horrifying fears will be realized. Your deepest rooted terrors will come to the greatest fulfillment. You will cry with all of the world, let the mountains fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of His wrath has come. This day comes at the day of the resurrection. It is the day of judgment. And now is the day. Now is the day. You today now must flee to Jesus Christ. Now is the day to escape the wrath of God. Because when the door shut on that ark, not a single soul was saved outside of it. And there's a day coming when that door will be shut on this earth and it will be visited with the wrath and fury of Almighty God. Don't miss this. This is the way that God is dealing with the world. The way that God deals with His saints then is not to rapture them out of it, but to give them grace to endure and to bear witness through it. Finally and lastly, I know I've gone long. You'll be okay. Lastly, Christ's return, the resurrection, the rapture, and the judgment. My dear friends, all of those events, 1 Thessalonians, all of the events of God's in God's Word of Jesus Christ coming, do you know what they're going to accomplish? Christ's resurrection, the rapture of His saints, the ultimate deliverance of His people, the judgment of His enemies. This will finally unveil His rightful glory. He is blasphemed in this world. He is mocked, He's cursed, He's not served faithfully by His saints. I'm one of them that doesn't serve Him faithfully. Finally in that day, we will be like Him. Why? Because we will see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as He is pure. We don't run and hide. We serve the Lord. Do you long for the unveiling of Christ's rightful glory? Or do you long to be transported out of this world? My dear friends, think about the glory of Christ and what He deserves. think about his rightful place as king. This is my greatest frustration against this dispensationalist view of life. They say that Jesus Christ is not the king now. He's not the king now. I've heard dispensationalist teachers say that, and that is a blasphemy to say, because right now he is sitting at the right hand of the throne on high, reigning until all things have been put under his feet. This is what Paul says. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And guess when that's happening? Right now, through the preaching of the gospel, through the suffering of his saints, through the overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, through the weak efforts of weak Christians, bearing faith to a mighty Savior, the kingdom is now, and it is growing. He must reign until all enemies put under his feet. And then Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. We're almost done. I have one last thing to say. My dear friends, don't look for a future realization of the establishment of the kingdom of God, because the establishment of the kingdom of God happened many, many years ago. Amen. Didn't it? But the consummation of the kingdom, the glorious revelation of its fullness and of its splendor, our putting away sin, our being gathered together with all of the saints, that is still to come. So now, my friends, seek now the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Bear witness, overcome, and pray. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our God, we're so thankful for these encouraging words. And it is the best use of our time to consider them. And we pray that the goal that you intended them to have, that is the encouragement and strengthening of your saints, that it would have that case and that effect among us. Lord, keep us from false doctrine to whatever harmful degrees it may be. But help us, especially as we love the truth, to love Christ, who is indeed the wisdom of God, and righteousness and sanctification, redemption for all of his people. And we do pray that his day of coming would be soon. Amen.